Hi, my name is Sam Williamson. I'm an occasional guest speaker here at Grace Ann Arbor. I live in Ann Arbor. I'm a writer, and I run a ministry called Beliefs of the Heart. And you can subscribe there at beliefsoftheheart.com. And that's the last pop-up ad, okay? So let's get rid of that pop-up ad. So even though I run a ministry right now, I actually spent most of my career in the software industry. I owned a software company in town that I left about 7 years ago to go into ministry. And I want to tell you how I got a job in the computer industry. A little over 25 years ago, I was interviewing for an open position at a software company. And I put in my resume. I went through many interviews. And finally, I was called in one last time to speak with my soon boss-to-be. And he said, Sam, I want to tell you that we have chosen you. We would like you to come and work for us, but I'd like to tell you why. I want to explain to you it in person. He said, first, we didn't choose you because of your education. I had a degree in 16th and 17th century European intellectual history. And all my competitors had degrees in business or computer science. Then he said, we didn't choose you because of your great grade point. When I say I studied history, I didn't really study all that hard. And then he said, we didn't choose you because of your experience. All my competitors had experience in business. I had lived overseas doing mission work for several years. He really wasn't building up my self-esteem at that point, if you notice that. Then he said, but I want to tell you why we did choose you. He said, in our interview process, we asked you all kinds of questions. How would you deal with an angry customer here? How would you write this? How would you do stuff? And he said, on almost every question, you gave an answer that was different than I would have given. He said, and I liked your answers. I didn't agree with every one of them, but they intrigued me. They gave me a different perspective. They provoked me in some ways. He said, Sam, the curse of the computer industry today is conformity. He says, I've chosen you because you're a nonconformist. He says, never lose your nonconformity. Now, at Grace, we're starting a new series called Critical Issues. And Ryan somewhere is sitting out there saying, Sam, you're supposed to be talking about the problem with the Bible, not how to get a good job. I don't know where you are, Ryan. But the reason we're addressing this issue in August is there's all kinds of issues that face the church, that face Christianity, that face you, that face Grace. And we have to deal with these issues. We can't stick our head in the sand. And today I want to talk about the problems of the Bible, the problems with Scripture. When I talk with people about trusting Scripture, I hear people say, look, there's a lot of good things in the Bible. You know, turn your other cheek, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy. But there's also bad things. Let's just not insist that everything is good. Let's chew the meat and spit out the bones. Or they say, the Bible is wrong about so many things. It's repressive. You know, it has polygamy and slavery and magical miracles. And it was written 2,000 years ago. What value does it have for us today? And the thing is, I think these are good questions. I really do. As Christians, we don't want to run away from these questions. I think that they have some validity. They have very good meat to them. And my experience is the problems people find with Scripture fall into one of three categories. Either they're historical, or they're cultural, or they're personal. What I want us to do is think about those things as we take a look at this passage, which is in Luke 24, and you can find it on page 885 of your Bible in the chairs, but I also have it right up on the screen. So we're going to talk about the three biggest problems with the Bible: historical, cultural, and personal. But this is from Luke 24. And by the way, this is written the same day as the resurrection. This is the very first Easter Sunday. What's happened is Jesus has risen from the dead. Some women ran to the grave. It's empty. They come back and tell the disciples. And this is happening later that same day. Easter Sunday, the first Sunday ever. The first Easter Sunday ever. That same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew close, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are you talking about together as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus asked them, what things? They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? We're going to look at this in a few other passages in the context of the historical, cultural, and personal problems of Scripture. Historical. This is especially a big issue when I was in college, but the problem is, how can we believe these miracles? How can we believe, you know, Scripture talks about the miracles of Christ, he's walking on water, talks about the divinity of Christ, and what a lot of people say is that the Bible was written by people who were trying to consolidate their power after Jesus died. And so what they did is they took stories and they exaggerated or they fabricated. They made the stories into legends that then built them a power base. It gave them a power base. It consolidated their power. And that these stories are just legends. And what do we have to say about that? I actually think it's a very good argument. It's a very good question. What do we have to say about it? 39 years ago, next month, I started at the University of Michigan for that degree in intellectual history. And for some reason, I was taking an art history class. I don't remember why, but do you guys know that cube that stands in front of the administration building? You know, there's that big cube that stands on the corner. For some reason, I got it into my mind that I didn't like it, and I wanted to sort of make a mockery of it. So a friend of mine, Eric, and I made a stencil of a big dot, and then we took white paint, and we painted the cube to look like a die, a dice, you know, sixes and fives and fours. And it was beautiful. I mean, I'm telling you, at 2 a.m, we took this white paint, painted it, and it was gorgeous. And just as we were finishing the last dot, two guards came out of the administration building, and they saw us, and they said, hey, you kids, stop. And what did we do? We took off. And we ran around, we ran around Angel Hall, we ran around a bunch of places. We thought we had finally gotten away, and we were stopped in a corner of a building in a shadow, huffing and puffing, and an Ann Arbor police officer showed up. He had been listening to them on the radio. He was following their guidance, and he arrested me for a felony, for defacing public property. It was my first arrest and my last. Now, I can tell you that happened 39 years ago, and only six people were involved. Only five people were involved. My friend Eric, me, two U of M guards, and one Ann Arbor policeman. But you could go discover that. You could discover if I'm telling the truth. Somewhere, I'm sure there's a record of Sam Williamson getting arrested September 1975 for a felony for defacing public property. By the way, I used latex paint, and I told the officer, I said, we can wash it off if you give me time right now. He said, if you can get it washed off in the next hour, no problem. We won't arrest you. We won't prosecute you. So we washed it off. It was clean. It's clean to this day. And I did not have a court. I never went to prison. But you could check that story out to see if it's true, even though only five people were involved. The book of Luke that we're studying was written, that was 39 years after. The book of Luke was written 30 years after the event. And Luke starts his book by saying, I interviewed all the witnesses, and I'm just telling you what the witnesses said, and you can go interview them yourself. He said, you can interview them yourself. See, the thing is that the problem with the historical argument that says the Bible's just legends is the Bible was written too early for this to be legends. It was written 30 years after it. In fact, 1 Corinthians, it was written 15 or 20 years, scholars disagree, 15 or 20 years after the death of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared dozens of times, and he says at one point he appeared and 500 people all saw him. And he said, you can go ask those people, you can interview them. They'll tell you, I saw a dead guy risen from the dead. See, the problem with saying Scripture was written as a legend written by the disciples who were trying to consolidate their power is that it was just written too early. People, the eyewitnesses were alive at the time. These were public documents disseminated across Pax Romana. The second reason that you can trust the Bible historically is that the accounts are too counterproductive to be legends. What do I mean by that? The argument says you don't really know the real Jesus. You know, all you know are what his disciples and followers said, and all they were trying to do was to gain credibility. And so they wrote these great stories. But you see, that doesn't square with the facts. If you were trying to create a religion and you wanted thousands of people to follow you, right? Would you have your leader, Jesus, in a garden crying to God saying, "Get me out of this. Lord, let this cup pass away from me. I don't want to do this. I'm scared." Would you have your leader doing that? Or would you have your leader from the cross saying, "My God, God, the one I've followed, you've abandoned me. Why have you abandoned me?" Or, now this is a very patriarchal society. At this time, women were of such low social status that they could not testify in court. Their testimony wasn't valid. And yet all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all four Gospels, the original witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were all women. The original witnesses were all women. Now, if you were trying to write this in first century Palestine, would you have all your first witnesses be women? Now, you could do it today, but you wouldn't have done it 2,000 years ago. That would not have consolidated your power. So the theory is that these Gospels were written to give credibility and power to the disciples. Have you read the Gospels? I mean, on every single page of the Gospels, the disciples are idiots. They're fools. They're fighting each other for who's the greatest. When Jesus dies, they're cowards. Every single one of them runs away. And Jesus is always saying, "Oh, you slow to heart. Why don't you get it?" They're always misunderstanding Jesus on every single page. Every single page. If you were going to write a book to make yourself look good, would you write a book like the Gospels, where you're a fool on every page? The only reason they could be written that way is because it really happened. And the disciples were just being honest about their slowness of heart. If you were establishing power, you would not have written the Gospels. The Gospels are too counterproductive to be legends. And lastly, they're too detailed to be legends. We're used to the modern novel. The modern novel makes intricate detail about everything. But back, if you read legends, if you read the Greek or the Roman legends, or you read Beowulf, there's not details of this sort because everything has to have a meaning. Today, if I say Sam Williamson was on stage and he scratched his nose with his left finger, you're just saying, you're just giving detail to make it more realistic. But in legends, everything has to have meaning. Everything has to have significance. And yet Scripture is filled with details. Remember when I told you the story of my painting the cube? I said I went at 2 in the morning. I went with a friend named Eric. 2 U of M guards came out, and 1 Ann Arbor policeman arrested me. When you tell a story, you just give details. It just happens. When on the road to Emmaus, it said there were 2 of them. They were going to Emmaus. Emmaus was 7 miles. And when Jesus comes up to them, they stopped and stood still and they looked down. Now, there's no deep meaning to that. It's just what happened. It has the sense and feel of an eyewitness account of someone just describing facts. But nobody wrote legends back then that way. There's no deep fact that they stood still. It's just somebody's recounting of the details. C.S. Lewis was a Christian apologist. But that was his hobby. His profession was to be a literature expert. And he especially studied ancient legends. This was his expertise. What he says about the Gospels is, "I have been reading poems, romances, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. None of them are like the Gospels. Of the Gospel texts, there are only 2 possible views. Either this is historical reporting, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of the modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this simply has not learned to read." He's a professor, so you know there's that little condescension at the end. You've had those professors. So Scripture, for the historical arguments, Scripture was written too early to be legends. It's too counterproductive to be legends. And it's even too detailed, literature-wise, to be legends. It means what we read in Scripture actually happened. It actually really happened. Now, when I was going to school, the big issue was the historical arguments. I would say nowadays, when I talk with people, their biggest problems with Scripture aren't the historical arguments, they're the cultural arguments. They say there's good parts of Scripture and there's bad parts, but the bad parts are primitive, they're regressive, they're offensive. I can't go through, you know, polygamy, slavery, but I can't go through every single one. But and the reason I can't go through every one is partly because the list changes for everybody. The things that people find offensive today are different than the things people found offensive 50 years ago. And I'm telling you, your grandchildren are going to find different parts of the Bible offensive. That's part of my argument, is the offensive list is always changing. So instead of going through the list of what's offensive, I want to give you two ways to consider something. If you read something in Scripture and you find it offensive, I just want you to think of it two different ways. Okay? Two things to consider. First is, perhaps Scripture may not be teaching what you think it's teaching. Perhaps. I grew up in a family of very strong women. My mother, my grandmother, went to China on her own to be a missionary, all by herself. Just went. My mother is a dynamic woman with multiple graduate degrees. She's smart. She's 89 years old. She's still sharp. She's sharp as a tack. All my sisters have graduate degrees. They're smart. They're dynamic. And when I got to college and started reading Scripture again, and I had all my philosophy and history teachers to help me think, I started looking at Scripture, and I did not like the way Scripture treats women. I didn't like it. It was offensive to me. You look at all the heroes of the faith in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all had multiple wives. They sold their wives. They bought their wives. They treated them like misogynists treat women. And I didn't like that. I really didn't like that. And I thought, Scripture is teaching men to be misogynists. I found it offensive. And then I read a book by a guy named Robert Alter. Robert Alter is a literature professor at Berkeley, and he's a Hebrew literature professor. So he doesn't just teach the language of Hebrew, but he teaches how to read Hebrew as a literature. And what he said is in ancient cultures, there were two institutions that were universal. One was polygamy, and one was primogeniture. Primogeniture is the oldest son gets all the marbles. The oldest son gets, you know, the bulk of the wealth, maybe 70%, maybe 80%, often 100%. And he said both of these are very patriarchal institutions. And he said, and on every page of Genesis, it dismantles those cultural patriarchal institutions. He said, with polygamy, he said, every mention of polygamy, every time there's a description of a marriage that involves polygamy, Abraham, Jacob, every single time, there is familial emotional disaster. There's psychological disaster. There's breakdown. Relationships break down because polygamy is wrong. And he's saying, now Scripture is saying, yes, these guys were polygamous, but it's not saying, therefore you should be. He's showing through the story what a mess that was. And for primogeniture, he says Scripture, in every case where God gets to choose somebody, he always chooses the youngest, not the oldest. He chooses Abel, not Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not Judah. So he said, Robert Alter says, Genesis is subverting and overturning every single one of those ancient institutions. And you know what happened when I read that? I loved it. I loved it. What would have happened if I had rejected Christianity simply because I misunderstood what it taught? I thought it was teaching something that it didn't. So if you find something in Scripture that's offensive, ask yourself, maybe I'm misunderstanding what it really teaches. Secondly, sometimes we misinterpret Scripture because of our own cultural blinders. We're seeing things, but we're blinded because of our own cultural blinders. For example, when I talk to people about Scripture, one of the cultural regressive issues they'll say is Scripture condones, even encourages slavery. Doesn't Paul say slaves obey your masters? It's a good question, isn't it? But if we look at first century slavery, it was very, very different than what we're used to. So there's a historian, yay historians, named Murray Harris, who wrote a book on first century Greco-Roman Palestine slavery. And this is what he said. I'm just going to go through the list. He said, in first century Palestine and Greece and Rome, slaves were not distinguishable by race, money, or clothing. If you went to the city, you couldn't tell if someone was a slave by race, clothing, or money. They lived and looked like every single other person, and they were not segregated in any way, shape, or form. Slaves often, very often, were more educated than their masters, and they held high managerial positions. Slaves always made the same wages as non-slaves. And very few slaves were slaves for life. Most bought themselves out after 10 years. Very rarely did they go past mid-30s. If you look at it, slavery there feels a little bit more like indentured servitude. And actually, if you think about it, my first 5 years at that computer company that I was hired at was very much like indentured servitude. I was at work at 6 in the morning, and I was called at 2 in the morning. If you talk to anyone who's in their first 5 years at law, or you talk to a med student. Murray Harris, the guy who wrote this, went on to say, in contrast to first century slavery, New World slavery, that's us, New World slavery was race-based. Its default mode was slavery for life, and the African slave trade was begun by kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns. Therefore, while early Christians discouraged slavery, but they didn't campaign against it, 18th and 19th century Christians, when faced with New World slavery, worked for its complete abolition because it could not be squared in any way with biblical teaching. You say, yes, but didn't those slave owners in the 19th century, in the 18th century, justify their slavery by going to Scripture? They did. But they were looking at Scripture through their cultural blinders. It was a total perversion and twisting, totally illegitimate understanding of Scripture. They were looking at Scripture through their own cultural blinders. And I encourage us, when we look at Scripture, we have a problem with it. Ask yourself, am I looking at Scripture through my own cultural blinders? Am I interpreting it through 21st century Ann Arbor culture? Let's consider that when we're offended, that maybe we're just blinded by our culture. So we've looked at it historically and culturally. Let's look at it personally. Now, I believe this is actually the biggest objection to Scripture. When I've talked to people historically, you know, we can argue and they can say, okay, it's probably not exactly a legend. When we talk about it culturally, they can say, yes, I can see how I'm blinded. And who knows, maybe there's something wrong with my culture. Maybe my culture isn't perfect, right? Do you think we've right now met the ultimate peak of cultural rightness right now? Probably not. I bet we could be improved in some ways. But personally, people will say, do you mean my relationship with God just means blind obedience to the absolute authority of Scripture? That just seems cold. It seems rigid. It seems like plastic Christianity. Is that what Christianity is? Is bowing down before Scripture? I thought Christianity meant a relationship with God, not just a salute. What do we have to say about that? I would like to argue that every good relationship that you have in your life, that you've ever had and that you ever will have, is a relationship with tension. It's a relationship where you might disagree. It's a relationship where you might have to accommodate and they might have to accommodate. It's where you have to make adjustments. Iron sharpens iron. I was telling you I'm a writer and I have a weekly blog. I send my blog to a few different people before I publish it, so that they can give me some feedback. My mother always says, Sam, this is the best thing you've ever written. You know, and after about the 50th that time of that, it doesn't mean much. I have a 26-year-old son who is not a believer, and every time he says, Dad, this is crap. He says, I'm not a believer. None of my friends would ever read that because you're too preachy. Or he says, that joke just falls on flat ears. And you know what? I love every email I get from my son. Because he's right. He's sharpening me. He's forcing me to do a better job. He's making me a better product. Isn't that true in our relationships? When I was a kid, I hate to admit this, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but I loved the original Star Trek series. And if you've seen it now, you know, I really love the modern Star Trek series. They're fantastic. And if you look at the original ones, they seem really silly, right? Well, the silliest of those silly Star Trek series was an episode called I, Mud. In this, a guy named Harcourt Fenton Mudd had a wife who was always nagging him, always complaining about his drinking. And so he escapes Earth. He goes to a planet filled with androids, and he's able to program, you know, all the androids to do exactly what he says. And so all the androids are saying, "Yes, Master Mudd, what can I do for you?" And all the women are fawning over him and feeding him grapes and fanning him. And he's even made a little android that looks just like his old wife. And every once in a while, he turns it on, and she says, "Harcourt Fenton Mudd, is that alcohol I smell on your breath?" And he turns it off, and she says, "Breath, breath, 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 breath." You know, he's got the perfect world of compliant people, and he hates it. The thing he wants to do when the Starship Enterprise shows up is he wants to steal the Starship Enterprise and escape from this perfect world, because there's no real relationship there. Every real relationship involves tension. It involves giving. It involves taking. It's sharp. Iron sharpens iron. It involves accommodation. And so if we want to read Scripture, it's good to find the parts that do find seem a little offensive, sharpen us. If you're a scientist, if you're studying physics, do you study the apple falling off the tree and you say, "Oh, gravity. Let's see, gravity is, what is it, mass times the distance squared times some gravitational quotient"? You don't study that because everybody knows that. You study the anomalies. You study the parts that make you curious. You study the parts that are different. If you want a relationship with God, study the parts that are different, that make you curious. And adapt to it. Adjust to it. This is the way you have a relationship with God. You understand Scripture and you listen to it, but not as a subservient salute, but as someone who's curious about understanding God and being adjusted and affected by it. But if every relationship, the best relationships, are ones where there's tension and there's differences, where we adjust, how does God adjust to us? We adjust by obeying Him. How does God get affected by us? An historian once wrote, "The tears of God are the meaning of history." You know, from the very moment that humans rebelled against God, we disagreed. We disagreed with the commandment that didn't make sense. The commandment said, "Don't eat that tree," but the tree looked good. I mean, if He had said, "Don't oppress, don't murder, don't kill," we would have said, "I understand that." But He said, "Don't eat that tree." And we said, "Well, that doesn't make sense. The tree looks good." And we disobeyed God. And the world fell apart. We have oppression. We have cynicism. We have doubt. We have backstabbing. We have relational breakdowns. All because we disobeyed God. But what Scripture says, God said to us, He said, "If you remain faithful to me, I'll remain faithful to you. If you remain faithful, I will remain faithful." But then Scripture says, God says to us, "And if you don't remain faithful, I will still be faithful to you. I will still be faithful to you." In the passage you read on the way to Emmaus, the disciples are looking at history through their cultural blinders. They're saying, "We thought Jesus was going to save Israel from Rome," because they're looking through the cultural blinders. Jesus said, "No, He had to die on the cross to save all of you. This is the way God accommodated us. We think our accommodation to Him is so hard, don't eat that from that tree." Jesus, God the Father, accommodated us by He absorbed in His person every persecution, every lie, every betrayal, every obsession, every oppression, every sin. Jesus absorbed in Himself. Why? So that He can be in a relationship with you. He absorbed, He adjusted, He took in Himself the pain and suffering of us all. The meaning of history is the tears of God. The tears of God for you personally. If you want a relationship with God, the only way you can know that is to look at Scripture. It's to see what we've done and see what He's done because of His great love for us. If you want a relationship with God, the only way you can have it is to understand the complete, total authority of God and see in Scripture the tears of God for you. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve You to be faithful to us when we're unfaithful. And yet You are. And Your tears throughout history have cleansed us, and they've satisfied us, and they've made us whole. Father, we pray that You move this in our heart today and help us to come and accept the authority of Your Word, not as rigid, saluting slaves, but as eager children, as those who love You, who care for You, who are dying and curious to understand the differences You have, not just the things that are the same. Come speak to our hearts this week. And speak to us as we take communion today, we pray. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.